The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for reproof and correction and doctrine, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. 2 Timothy 3:16. And I love that verse because it tells us that the Scriptures have everything we need, that we aren't going to lack in anything if we will turn to the Word of God. But there's something special about the passages that we are going to study over the next few weeks. When we come to 18, 19, 20, and 21 in the book of John, we are now coming to the sacrifice of our Savior for us. We see Him arrested. We see Him tried. We see Him beaten. We see Him scourged. We see Him crucified. We see Him buried. And we see Him resurrected. And we see Him gathering together again with His disciples in John 21. And it is such a profound and powerful section of Scripture. I don't know that I would say that it's any more special than any other passage, but I got to tell you, I'm really excited to cover these things with you guys over the next few weeks. We find in verse 1 of John chapter 18 that it said, when Jesus had spoken these words, that He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. If you've studied the New Testament much, you know that these are two very significant places. Jesus stayed with His friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, which is about 2 miles away from the Temple Mount over the Mount of Olives. We're also told that Jesus would go to the Mount of Olives to spend the night, maybe in this very garden that He's going to, the Garden of Gethsemane. But the brook Kidron was the drainage for the Temple Mount. During this time, you remember that Jesus is crucified at Passover. And during this time, they are sacrificing the Passover lambs. Conservatively, there are tens of thousands of Passover lambs being killed. A few years later, Josephus says that during one Passover in Jerusalem, there was over 200,000 Passover lambs that were killed. So many that it took all of the priests working together days to be able to make the sacrifices. They could not make the sacrifices all in one day. They had to do it over several days. That means that the blood from those sacrifices that would be first of all cut apart, drained of their blood, and then put upon the altar, part of that Passover lamb would be given to the family to go have their Passover meal, and part of it would be given to the priests. That means the blood that ran off would run off down through the brook Kidron. So as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world walked across the brook Kidron, He walked over the blood of the Passover lambs. You also remember that we're told in Hebrews that Jesus is our Passover lamb. You, me, us, we have a Passover lamb. Aren't you glad we don't have to go and take some poor lamb to the temple every year and have that lamb sacrificed for us, but that there was a lamb that gave His life for us that our sins would be forgiven? This passage starts off very significantly with Jesus literally walking over the blood of those sacrifices that He will put an end to. We no longer have Passover lamb sacrifices because Jesus became that sacrifice. It then goes on to say, then Jesus, after He had spoke these words, meaning the prayers that He had prayed for His disciples, that He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. John doesn't give us all of the details that the synoptic gospels give us, or the other gospels. John is the last one to write his gospel. The other gospels have already been written, and he doesn't repeat information, at least very much. We know that Jesus enters in with His disciples, and He takes Peter, James, and John a little further, and He says to them, pray with Me and watch with Me, for I am so full of sorrow, I think I'm going to die. In Isaiah 53, it had prophesied that our sorrow and our grief would be laid upon the Messiah, that He would bear our sorrow and our grief. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, the Bible also says it was for our peace that he was chastised. You know what the term chastisement means? Beating. It was for our peace that he was beaten. He actually received grief. It was laid upon him so that our grief could be carried by him. Have you ever felt so sorrowful that you think you're going to die? That's where Jesus was. And Jesus didn't take our grief away, but Jesus carried our grief. So that when Jesus doesn't say, when we're grieving, Jesus doesn't say to us, I know what you're going through. I've been through similar things. He actually carried your exact grief. He knows the grief because he's carried your grief and he has carried your sorrow. And he leaves his disciples there and he goes a little way. And the Bible says he falls down on the ground. And Luke tells us that he prayed with such intensity that his sweat fell like great drops of blood to the ground. And he prayed this prayer, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's a great prayer. A great prayer for a lot of reasons. Because first of all, he's asking to be delivered. He is asking about the cross, and I'll make that point a little bit later on in our study, and it is okay to ask to be delivered. I like to pray, Lord, don't let bad things happen to me. In fact, I would love to go on record now as saying, Lord, let the rest of my life just be easy. Sunshine, use me through joy, and just let it be an easy life from here on out. There's nothing wrong with praying that prayer, but also you have to pray the second part, nevertheless, Lord. Not my will, but your will be done. If you want to use me in the midst of difficulties and hardship and struggles, then so be it. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to have the nails driven through his flesh and into that tree. And so he prayed, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And then he went back to his disciples, and you guys know what happened to them, right? They were what? Sleeping. So Jesus woke him up. He chided him. He said, can't you even watch and pray with me for 1 hour? And then he said, pray lest you enter into temptation, which tells us that our prayer life has a direct connection to the temptations that we face. Pray lest you enter into temptation. We do know that Peter will deny the Lord this very night. The night Jesus is giving his life, the night he's being chastised for his peace, Peter will deny him. Jesus goes back a second time. He prays the exact same prayer. Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he goes back and he finds his disciples asleep again, wakes them up again, goes back and prays a third time. Same prayer. Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he comes back and you know what he finds? Sleeping again. And the Bible says that Jesus said, it's enough. And he sat down with them. He let them sleep until the arresting party came. It was as if they were about to enter into the worst time of their lives. They were to enter into the darkest days these guys would ever face. The one they had learned to love, the one they had seen do miraculous things, the one they had seen be so compassionate and so caring and even flip over the tables in the temple was about to be arrested, killed, and crucified and buried. These were dark days for them. But what they didn't know is this is the greatest work that God would ever do for all of mankind. Isn't it amazing how our God is able to do that? To take something that is so awful and turn it into something that is so absolutely glorious. And that's exactly what he's doing. So he enters into the garden with his disciples. Now, as I said, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they cover all of that information already. So John doesn't give it to you. John goes right to the arrest. In verse 2, it says, and Judas, who betrayed him, John leaves out the details of the betrayal. We know it was with a kiss that he had gotten together with the soldiers and with the guards and said, the one I kiss is the one you arrest. And when he kissed Jesus, Jesus said to Judas, you betray me with a kiss? It says, and Judas, who betrayed him, verse 2, also knew the place where Jesus met there often with his disciples. Isn't that a great picture of Jesus meeting often with his disciples? in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, the name Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. It was a place where olives were pressed and olive oil was made, and it is a place where our Savior was pressed as well. It says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. There's a lot said there. First of all, it says a detachment of troops. That's a reference to Roman soldiers. He receives a detachment of troops from Pilate. Now, a detachment of troops is 600 men. It doesn't mean there were 600 men there. At times, this term for detachment of troops was used to speak of a large number, not necessarily the entire 600 that make up a troop. So the argument could be made there were 600. Most believe it probably was fairly, maybe even significantly, smaller than that. But there were Roman soldiers that were there, part of a detachment of these troops. And then where it says officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, these are temple guard. These are Jewish temple guard who are going to take Jesus, take him to Annas, take him to Caiaphas, eventually to take him to Herod, and eventually take him to Pilate and hand him over to Pilate. So there's a significant group that go of men that come out. Why did they come with lanterns and torches? Well, it's a full moon, by the way. The Passover's always on a full moon. So it's a full moon. And isn't it amazing sometimes when you walk out in the desert with a full moon, how well you can see? But they're expecting to find someone who is going to hide from them. They're going to be looking for Jesus around a rock or in a cave or under a tree. But they don't need to do that. It says they also come with weapons. In one of the other Gospels, Jesus says, you come at me with weapons, with swords and spears? Didn't I teach daily in the temple and you didn't arrest me there? You come out as if I'm a thief? And so they show up, lanterns and weapons. And it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he knew everything. He knew that he was going to die in this way, went forward and said to them, who are you seeking? He wanted his disciples to know. He wanted us to know that he went out and embraced this. He didn't hide from them. He didn't just kind of, you know, casually get caught by them sitting on a rock somewhere. He went out and he met his fate. The Bible says, Jesus himself said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. I love that Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Not only here to the Roman soldiers and to the Jewish temple guards, but also his disciples later on in the book of Acts would make reference of Jesus of Nazareth. He could have chosen anything. He could have been known as Jesus of Bethlehem. See, Jesus is the Greek form of the Jewish name Joshua. There were a lot of Joshuas, just like there are a lot of Roberts. I meet a lot of Roberts in the church. There were a lot of Joshuas. So they identified him as Jesus of Nazareth. He could have been known as Jesus bar Joseph. Joseph was his stepfather, as it were. Bar meaning son of. But he's known as Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember from our studies around Christmas time that Nazareth, it's not an awful place. It's just a place of insignificance. It's a place that not much goes on. So much so, was it Nathanael who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus was mocked from being from Nazareth. Do you know that early Christians were called Nazarites? They were called the part of the way. They were called Christians making fun of them. And they were called the Nazarites. As if they were to say, we are insignificant. What I think about Jesus being called Jesus of Nazareth is that Jesus was identified that way so we would know he's not afraid to be close to anyone who seems insignificant. You may think you're insignificant. Don't you think Mary was insignificant before Gabriel appeared to her? Don't you think Joseph was an insignificant carpenter before he had the role of raising the Messiah? God takes that which is insignificant and he makes it significant. And so these guards, this troop, these Jewish guards and these Roman troops, they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said to them, I am. If you got your Bible in front of you, you'll say, well, Pastor Robert, it says, I am he. But notice that the he is in italics. Do you know what that means? You should, and you should read your Bible aware of it. When something is in italics, it means that there's no Greek word that corresponds to that word. It means that the interpreters put that word in there to help you understand the text a little bit better. They felt like you needed to have a he in there. I don't know that you did, because in the Greek, the words here are I am or ego a me. Now, again, there's some discussions as to whether or not Jesus spoke Aramaic, whether he spoke Greek, or whether he spoke Hebrew. We know that he spoke all three. The people in this region, Greek was the common language around the world. Alexander the Great had conquered the world hundreds of years before this, and Greek culture, Hellenism, had traveled around the world, including Jerusalem. There was a whole Hellenist section in Jerusalem, and it's very likely that they spoke Greek. It's also very likely they spoke Aramaic, which would have been the language of the area of the Middle East in their day. And it's very likely they spoke Hebrew as well. We know that Jesus spoke all three because we're told that. And scholars want to argue about it, and it's probably just the truth that they spoke all three of them. So we don't know when Jesus said, I am, whether he spoke it in Greek, ego a me, whether he spoke it in Aramaic, probably didn't speak it in Hebrew, because he's speaking to Roman soldiers. He's probably speaking it in Greek, possibly. I'm making that suggestion anyway. So he says, I am. Why is that significant? Follow me, because this might get a little hard to follow. So follow me. In Genesis chapter 3, as Moses talks to God through the burning bush, Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And God says, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Tell them, I am has sent you. Now, I am that I am literally means I exist, or I am, I am here. It's God's name meaning always existent. God has always been, God will always be, and God is right now. That's the name of God. God's name is the always existent one, if you want to try to put a meaning to the name of God. And now, that's in Genesis 3:14. There is a Greek copy. This is why I said to follow me. Are you guys following? You ready? There is a Greek copy of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Are you familiar with it? It was finished 130 years before the time of Christ. So you have, during the time of Jesus, the Hebrew manuscripts, and you have the Septuagint. For most Jews, they read the Septuagint. They were more, Hebrew was scholarly during their day. They were more familiar with the common language, the Greek language, the Septuagint. When you go to the Septuagint, to Genesis 3, verse 14, where Moses says, who shall I say sent me? In Greek, in the Septuagint, it says, ego a me, ego a me. Tell them, ego a me has sent you. And now Jesus stands in front of these Roman troops and probably says, ego a me. Now this is significant because it is a declaration of his deity and it is a declaration of his power. He leaves off the he on purpose. I am. It seemed odd to those translating it, so they added the he. And so when they say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. Look what happens. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, again, notice italics there, they drew back on the ground. They fell down on the ground. This is the second to the last miracle that Jesus does. He says, ego a me, and they fall down on the ground. Now, there's some controversy. There are those who believe that this wasn't a miracle at all. That these Roman soldiers and these temple guard, and I need to ask, do we have any soldiers among us today? You guys here? I'm sure we do. Quite a few of you, right? You got soldiers, police officers. All right, just try to relate to this suggestion as to what happened. So there's these Roman soldiers and these temple guard, and they're looking for, they got their lanterns, they got their swords, they're looking for Jesus. And they don't expect him to come walking up. This is what their explanation is. And when they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, ego a me, they're shocked because he's there. And they fall back on each other. And because there's like 600 of them, they fall into each other and they all fall down. It's kind of like the Three Stooges, but it's the 600 Stooges instead. Does that seem like a ridiculous explanation to anyone else? There's no way that those Roman soldiers were like, oh, you're Jesus of Nazareth, and fell down, and fell into each other, and like, what are you doing? Idiot, you're rotten. There's no way that happened. When Jesus gave the declaration of his deity, I am, ego ami, power went out from him, and it knocked Judas down, and it knocked those Roman soldiers down, and it knocked those temple guards down. And I think he does it for a couple of reasons. For one, to let him know, no one can arrest me. In another one of the Gospels, when Peter pulls out his sword, Jesus says, don't you know that I could call a legion of angels to help me, Peter? Stop it. I could call a legion of angels. He also wants us to know that Jesus didn't have to be arrested, that he was laying down his life. He was in complete control. He could have kept it up forever. They got up, ego on me, boom. You got up, ego on me, boom. They got up, ego on me. How long you guys want to do this? Get it, ego on me, boom. You could have done it forever. But he wanted us to know that he was surrendering to them. He was also protecting his disciples, as we're going to see in a minute. And he needs to protect them because Roman soldiers are quick to draw their sword and shed Jewish blood. They have no problem doing that. This is a dangerous, probably the most dangerous moment in the arrest of Jesus when they come to get him. And we see that easily because in the next verse it says, and they said, in verse 9, he said to them again, who are you seeking? Which is really funny. When they're getting up off the ground, who are you seeking? They probably said with a little bit of trepidation, Jesus of Nazareth. He answered, I have told you that I am. Notice he stuck with the ego on me. He didn't say I am he again. He says, I've told you I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. He's protecting his disciples. Not because he doesn't want them to die for him. Because every one of them will die for him. Every one of these disciples will meet a martyr's death, except for one. You know who that is? John, the youngest of them all, John. It's not that they didn't try. John is arrested and boiled in oil by the emperor Diocletian and survives and then is exiled to the island of Patmos where he writes the book of John. It's not that he doesn't want them to die. He knows two things. Number one, they're not ready for it yet. When it comes time for us to make a sacrifice to the Lord, God gets us ready. And number two, they're not finished with their race. They've got a work to do. They've got to take the message of the gospel, and these 11 guys, including Paul, who I think is the replacement for Judas, will take the gospel throughout the entire world. They will take it from this small Palestinian area throughout the entire world, and they will give their lives for him. I think it says something to you and me as well. See, you've been called as the light of the world. You've been given a race to run. You also stand for him. And we have an appointed time. We're all going to, you know, barring the Lord returning again for us, because the Bible says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Not everyone's going to die. That really is a mystery, by the way. And everybody's going to sleep, but we'll be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. But barring that, all of us are going to die, and we are not guaranteed any amount of days. Some people try to say, well, we're guaranteed, 75 days, 80, 80, or whatever, or 70 years or whatever it is. We're guaranteed that. No, the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. Here's what I believe. I believe that God is going to use me until I'm done, and then God will let it happen. I've had two events in my life where I came close to death that I think that God's hand was on my life. One of them was when I was young. I was in a motorcycle accident, and I believe that God just saved my life. Then. And you know, when I start to share things like that, I hear stories from other people as well. I'm not the only one that thinks things like that. You guys have events in your life that you believe that God has saved you. And if you have something in your life that God has saved you from, he didn't save you from it for no reason. He saved you from it for a reason, because he's got a plan for you. You are a city set on a hill, Jesus said. And a city set on a hill can't be hidden. God has lit you as a light, not to put a bushel over your life, but so that you would shine effectively for Him. And God will protect you until that very day, until the day when it's up. And then all bets are off. When it's time for you to go. But those days, and by the way, the Bible says the death of His saints are precious in His eyes. And Kathy's sister went to go be with the Lord. That was a precious day for him. It was a blessed day in his eyes because he welcomes us home at that time when Billy Graham went to be with the Lord earlier this week. It was a blessed time for the Lord. So it will be in our lives. So he says, let them alone. Take me, I'm here, but let these guys go. Now, Peter makes things difficult. It seemed like Peter made things difficult for Jesus regularly. So in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, this is kind of funny because all four of the Gospels tell us that this guy had his ear cut off. But only John tells us it's Peter. It's as if there's this friendly rivalry between Peter and John. Right? Later on, John's going to say, me and Peter ran to the tomb and I outran him. I got there first. Why do you think he throws that in? And why do you think he says it's Peter here when the rest of the guys kind of cover up for Peter? And one of the disciples drew a sword and cut off his ear is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. John? Peter. Who do you think it was? Peter cut off his ear. Secondly, it's not a Roman soldier. It's not a temple guard. There are Roman soldiers there. There are temple guards there. This is a servant of the high priest. And a lot's made of his right ear. And I don't know whether there's anything to this or not. But there's a lot made of his right ear. If Peter's right-handed, we don't even know that. He could have been left-handed. If Peter was right-handed then, in order for you to cut somebody's right ear off, if you're facing them, you got to come over their body and kind of come across this way and do this little thing and chop off their ear. So there's been a lot made that the guy didn't have his back to Peter. And Peter was like, comes up behind him, whack, and chops off the guy's ear. It would be easier to cut off somebody's right ear if you're right-handed from walking up from behind them. But, you know, adrenaline's a funny thing. You know, when you even in sports, when the time finally comes and there's a lot of adrenaline, sometimes that first pitch that the pitcher gives, if you've ever pitched, sometimes it's wild because it's like, gee, there's a lot. And who knows that Peter was like, I'm dying for Jesus. He's swinging that sword out and he cuts off this, probably going for his head, he cuts off his ear, all right? But this is the last miracle Jesus does. And John doesn't tell us this either, but the other Gospels do. He picks that ear up off the ground, and the last miracle he does is, and I love it, he puts the ear back on Malchus's head, but by doing so, he once again covers the sin of Peter. Isn't that awesome? He even takes care of that so that Peter can't be arrested. If they arrest Peter, and what's the charges? Well, he cut off this guy's ear. Well, that guy's got two ears. Yeah, but that guy, which we arrested as well, healed him. So he just stops that from happening completely by having the very last miracle that he does, healing Malchus. By the way, John's the only one to tell us the name of the guy whose ear got cut off, which may be significant in itself. Maybe people knew Malchus. They would know, boy, I know that guy. Or maybe he became a Christian, some suggest. Nevertheless, John gives us that information. And so finally in verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Well, he had prayed earlier, take this cup away from me. Some people say he was praying that the sorrow and the grief would stop, but now we know clearly he's praying about the cross. There's no shame in the fact that Jesus didn't want to be scourged and crucified. He wanted, if it wasn't necessary, he didn't want to go through it. But here's what we know. Because God didn't answer that prayer and he went to the cross, that's necessary. See, some people say all roads lead to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You don't have to believe that Jesus dying on the cross for your sins is the way to get to heaven. But if it was just sincerity, Jesus would return to his disciples from the garden and say, good news, boys, I don't have to die. You just got to be sincere in what you believe. I would also say, where else does sincerity work? If you say, I sincerely believe I can jump off a 10-story building and fly, and you jump off and splat instead, and there before God you say, I was sincere. I sincerely believed it. If you sincerely believe the wrong thing, it can cost you. And if you sincerely believe the wrong thing about your eternity, it will cost you. And so Jesus had to go to the cross. There was no other way. And here he says, put your sword away, Peter. Don't you know I have to go to the cross? One more thing and we're done. Then the detachment of troops and the captains of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, they didn't need to bind him, but they did. This is the start of it all. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, here's where we get into a little bit of the politics of that day. Annas was the high priest who had been removed by the Jews, and his son-in-law Caiaphas had been put in his place. So Caiaphas is a temporary puppet high priest. Nevertheless, he is high priest. And when you think about it, Jesus stands in front of him, bound and humbled, and Jesus is the high priest forever, according to Hebrews. You have the temporary high priest in all of his arrogance, in all of his pride, and you've got the bound and humbled high priest forever, one temporary standing in front of the one that is eternal. We'll talk more about what happens between Jesus and Caiaphas, but it says in verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for their people. We're told in another place that this is a prophecy, that even though Caiaphas was an ungodly man because of the office that he held as high priest, that he prophesied that it was important for one man to die for the people. That God was doing his work. And this tells us that God not only does his work through believers, but God does his work through all kinds of people. And he does it through Caiaphas as well, who does everything he can do to be able to see Jesus crucified. Now, a couple of things in closing here. As I see Jesus protecting the disciples even under his arrest for what they will do in the future, I think of us. And I think of the call that God has on each one of our lives. That we have been given the keys to the kingdom, that we are part of the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And God's got a plan, God's got a purpose for every one of us. There is a race for us to run. Let's run that race efficiently. Let's run that race effectively, seeing and doing and enduring what God has for us faithfully, knowing that one day, Lord tarrying, our account will come time to account for our lives, and we will stand before the Lord. And so Paul said, redeem the time, for the time is short, that we would live for him with everything we have. And what great pictures we have here. The Lamb of God stepping over the blood of the lambs, of the Passover lambs, and the high priest forever standing before the temporary high priest. What it shows us, the pictures, the types that are taking place as Jesus heads to the cross to sacrifice his life for us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look at these 14 verses. We thank you that we see in them Jesus boldly moving forward to the cross, laying his life down, giving himself. And I pray for everyone that's here. I pray for any that have not received you, that have not accepted you into their lives. I pray that they would receive you, that they would turn from their sins, that they would lay down their lives, that they would pick up their cross and they would follow you. Lord, we are willing to make whatever sacrifices you want. Lord, if you can keep us from difficult, tough days, from hard cups to drink, then please do. Nevertheless, your will and not ours. We want our lives to be used for you by your plan and your purposes. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, the Bible says, Jesus himself said that if you want to follow me, you want to be my disciple, then lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow me. Sometimes we barter with God. God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll become a Christian. Like God's up in heaven going, that's such a good deal. I'll do whatever I can do for you if you become a Christian and follow me. No, instead, Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's exactly what Jesus did there in the garden, wasn't it? He laid down his life to do the work God has called him to do. And if you've never committed your life to Christ, may you invite him in today. May you lay down your life. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you save it. The way you save your life is by surrendering yourself to Christ. This Wednesday night, we'll be back in the book of Joshua. I look forward to seeing you guys there. I'm going to hand things back over to Johnny. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you this coming up week.